Judges chapter 16 this evening. We finish up the 16th chapter and the life of Samson. And as we stopped in the middle of the chapter where Samson was betrayed by Delilah and arrested, we now continue this section. And of course, he's going to be blinded. That's the next thing we'll read. And before we get to that, you ask yourself, knowing the story, did he ever consider the consequence of telling the unrighteous where his weakness was? I mean, it's just foolish on every level. And that's one of the large things about the story of Samson, or one of the large messages out of the story of Samson, is the folly that we must avoid as best we can. He's so busy enjoying God's blessings without ever taking the blessings seriously. I mean, they were just like he was gifted with a nice hot rod. And that's how he went through life. And failing to ever connect the gifts with God's will. For Samson, the Philistines were the enemies of God's people and therefore God's enemy, and it really didn't go much further than that to his death. And he's still a champion of the faith. In fact, this evening's consideration, I've entitled it, Samson, the Blinded Champion, because he did do damage to the interest of Satan, and that is the part of the story that we like. I would like to be a man who had or has Samson's physical strength in spiritual form. And that is why he is a hero of the faith, because of what God did in his life and the messages that come from his life to this day. So we look now at verse 20, we've not arrested yet. He's going to be arrested now. A little review, verse 20, and he said, this is Delilah, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free," but he did not know that Yahweh had departed from him. Now, again, we're reviewing where we left off, and so she says, "Your enemies are attacking you now, Samson. Let's see what you can do." He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Strength was gone because the Lord had departed from his side. We would say the Lord withdrew. Psalm 118, verse 6, "Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, if he's not by your side, if Yahweh is not by your side, then whatever man does to you really is not going to count much with God, and that's where Samson has landed himself. It was one of those unnoticed losses in life that he should have noticed. It should not have happened. A gradual and unconscious that he was losing ground with God, and that his strength would be devoured by aliens, no less. These are shameful things. His love-hate relationship with the Philistines. He hated the men. He loved the women. Laying his head in the lap of pleasure and self-indulgence. That's all Delilah, incidentally, had to offer. Psalm 51, verse 11, David, after he had sinned, penned this psalm, after he had sinned large, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And God did not. God did not take his spirit from David, or else he never would have been able to write the 51st Psalm, which is one of the most beautiful of the Psalms. And so there had been a time when every effort he put into a victory turned out to be a victory. But not so this time. The horror that he found himself weak as other men, and that's thrice repeated in the story for emphasis, because he did not know the Lord had departed from him. Now we continue in verse 21. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They brought him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Well, a dead Samson wasn't good enough for the Philistines. He had to be abused, and he had to be paraded, a trophy to their God. True spiritual war. The world loves a defeated Christian champion. To this day, they love it. And his eyes being put out now, they're what got him into trouble. He saw a woman in Timnah, in Philistine territory. He saw a harlot in Gaza, and he just kept seeing the wrong things because he was in the wrong place. His vision for God never developed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Samson doesn't appear to ever have looked up. Now, we've mentioned last time, this is not the whole story of his life. Just the highlights are taken out. If there were times when he did look up, they're not recorded. I know some folks don't seem to like this when I say it over the years. Not a big one, but some can make it a mountain out of a molehill. Methuselah lived 969 years. But we don't hear anything about him loving the Lord, serving the Lord. That omission of all that time is disconcerting. That doesn't mean he was bad. But I would not choose to have my name in the scripture as the longest man who lived and no comment about faith, my faith. That would be a tough pill to swallow. It says here about this great champion of Israel on the battlefield who was careless about God because he was carefree about sin. Basic lesson. It says, and brought him to Gaza. Now, this is the city where he had taken the city gates. Now, every time I go on the internet and I look up anything concerning Christians, I get depressed. I just don't do it anymore. Not too much. And today, I went to look and see if I could find some, engineering references on the structure of this temple for Dagon that we're going to get to. And I didn't really come up with any satisfied. I like mine better. But anyhow, so, of course, there's 500 movie clips of Samson, which I disagree with all of them. So, and I'm human, so I said, okay, I'm going to click play and watch one or two of them just because I wanted to get my dander up. And the one I watched at pulling the gates of Gaza up, with all of this straining and suffering, all this drama, didn't they read the story? The Spirit of God came upon him. And he picked up the gates and he took them up the hill facing Hebron. For all we know, he could have taken them all the way to Hebron. This was the miracles of Samson are of the same cut of cloth as the miracles of Elijah and the miracles of Daniel. You say, what miracle did Daniel do? Well, he did quite a few of them. He interpreted the handwriting. No one else could do it. He interpreted dreams. He didn't only tell the king what the dream meant. He told him what he dreamt. Well, that's a miracle. Daniel, of course, true champion of the faith. I wonder what Daniel thought. Wouldn't you love to go to a Bible study by someone like Daniel? Well, anyway, coming back to this city of Gaza where he had picked up the gates and walked out with them, which was just an incredible feat of strength. This was also one of two Philistine cities that highly honored Dagon, this particular Philistine god, Gaza and Ashdod, those two cities. They bound him with bronze fetters. Well, why specify bronze? Well, in the scripture, bronze is emblematic of judgment. It's something you put into the heat. It's a metal that takes heat better than other metals. Acetylene torch tip is a blend of brass and bronze, things like that. But this is an emblem of judgment. for us to remember Samson, that he toyed with the locks, the hair, that emblem that was spoke of his vow to God. He poked fun at that which was holy. What is the secret of your strength? Instead of saying, it's my relationship with my God, and ending a whole thing like that, he decided that he was going to poke fun at the holy things that were things that were supposed to be pure and revered and not trivialized as the world would do. And he became a grinder in the prison. So they gouged out his eyes. They bring him to Gaza. They bind him with bronze fetters. And they make him grind in the prison. Now, this particular mill that he was grinding on was not one that required the brute strength of an ox. This was considered by many in the ancient world to be women's work. And here he is doing it. His strength is not there. That's why I point out there are some mills where you do need an animal. And this was not one of them because he's not strong as an ox anymore. Blinded, grinding, and bound there in the prison house of the Philistines. It's what sin does to us. Sin binds us, it blinds us, and it grinds us. That's not original. I don't know where it came from, but it's yours now. And it is a portrait of the results of carefree sin. Another lesson from the book of Samuel. The book of Judges in the life of Samson. It makes you say, where are the young men to sit through a study like this? Where are our 18, 19, 20-year-olds to sit and listen to the consequences of taking faith lightly? Verse 22, let me pause there. Where are the older men to pray for the younger men? Well, you can't get away without getting stung by the word of God, because that's what we need. But where are the older men praying for the younger men? We'll get that in Ruth. Where are the Naomis praying for the Ruths? Verse 22, however, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. This is one of the great howevers of the Bible. It is a disjunctive. Yep, he has been captured. He has been blinded, paraded. He has been reduced to a grinder. But there's a ray of hope. It's a simple letter in the Hebrew, just a stroke. However, and this is how we find his name amongst the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It is that however. What would have happened if they made him grind until he dropped dead? That would have been a tragedy on every level. It's a tragic story to begin with, but they're great achievements for God's people because of this one man. So when it says, however, his hair began to grow, well, I'm told it takes time for hair to grow. I'm still waiting. So, it grows in the wrong places very quickly. But this is a time stamp for us. It says that he's had time for his eyes to heal from the injury, for his locks to return, but perhaps most importantly, for him to ponder his faith. I mean, once you hear this verse from Haggai the prophet, you know what was happening in his day is the Jews had stopped rebuilding their temple. There was a little pressure put on their lives. They just quit. But their lives kept going. They kept lining their pockets. They were still doing pretty well. Their place of worship was just a vacant lot. And the work that they had started, the foundation on the temple, just became overgrown with whatever was growing. And so God raised up the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. And this is part of the message that he said to those people about this behavior. He said, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Something Samson never did, never seems to have done. Yet he's doing it now. He's considering himself now. But it's too much ground to make up. A lifetime of carelessness when you were called to such a special blessing. He's not going to make up all the ground. He's still going to be a little misguided in the end. But he's going to be better off than he was. Well, this also tells us that his power was not in his hair, but that it was a symbol of the power, that of the relationship that he had with God, which when any power he had in his life was because of that relationship, and the hair was supposed to announce that wherever he went. When you saw Samson, there he is, a Nazarite from birth. You can tell because his hair is uncut. The locks of, you know, this was part of it. But that his hair is growing back, and he's still weak, because when he gets to the temple, he can't push the pillars down without God. That's why he makes this prayer. When he does, right before he pushes them down, he says, just this once to God, that my strength may return to me just this once. I don't want one filling of the Holy Spirit. I want multiple, countless experiences in the faith. They were sure his blindness prevented him from being a threat. We gouged out his eyes. He's no longer a problem. We've put him in bronze fetters. He can't break them. His life is a picture and a parable, that, again, that doesn't need much in explanation. You can just look at the life of Samson from the eyes of a born-again believer, and you get it. It's not a comfortable story. I don't think any Christian should read the life of Samson with glee or a sense of self-righteousness. That would have happened to him, but it wouldn't have happened to me. That would be falling into the same folly that Samson fell into. In verse 23, the Philistine's unaware of what's happening with his consideration and the symbolism of his hair coming back. Because if they felt he was a threat with his eyes out, they would have cut his hair again. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. Well, this took time for the five warlords of the Philistines to plan such a gala there in Gaza. So again, some time since his betrayal with Delilah. To Dagon, their god. This is his temple. And we'll get that in verse 28. That's where they're going to meet. Now, this temple was sort of an arena. It was large enough to hold probably 7,000 people. So 6 or 7,000 people. We know that because 3,000 of them were on the roof. That leaves those down below on the first floor. This name, Dagon, is a disputed name by theological linguistic experts. The Hebrew root is fish, but the Arabic is grain. So is he the god of the sea? Because the Philistines were people of the sea. Or were they worshiping him as a god who provided grain, which is in line with most other peoples of the world that worship idols? They worship the creature that gives them the life, the worship of the sun. You know, the Mayans and the Incas, the same, you know, worshiping those things that produced for them, the mountains, the hills, from where the rains would come. I think it is the god of grain. I think it's symbolic also in the story because Samson set fire to their grain fields, perhaps mocking their god. Either way, they would have connected it that they got him now, the one who stole their grain, hit their economy very hard, as well as their military. If this guy didn't get stopped, the Philistines would have been reduced to a marginal people and eventually gone, which did happen to them, just not in Samson's lifetime. So Dagon, their god, is his temple that they're going to, and it says here, and to rejoice. That's, of course, over the conquest of Samson. The Jews would later rejoice over the conquest of Haman. just saying. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. There's never a shortage of fake gods. There's never a shortage of wrong views about the true God. There's never a shortage of blasphemers against Christ. Pray to God, there's never a shortage of Christians to meet these things head on. Satan, of course, he is the author of the fake gods, but men are the publishers. They're the ones that are, they're like the newsies. They're out there getting the word out on street corners, making these false opinions about God available. Satan's goal, and he's achieved it, has been to flood the earth with lies about the true God. This, of course, gives some people an excuse in saying, well, you can't. Well, who could tell? Who could tell who is God and who is not? All these junk gods out there. I can't believe there's only one God. You probably may have heard that line. I can't believe there's only one way to God. Who's to say that another person's God is false and another one is real? They all can't be false, things like that. Dave Hunt responds to this, especially who's to say that one is false and another is not? Why can't they all be gods? Dave Hunt says, if there is more than one God, then who is in charge? It's typical Dave Hunt style. Again, would to God that he would raise up a Dave Hunt or an A.W. Tozier before the final call. He continues, Dave Hunt. He says, if one God is stronger or has more authority than the others, then none of the rest of the gods can really be God. That's what the Greeks and the Romans got wrong. If he's a god, by definition, he's omnipotent. Or else he's not a god. He's a bench warmer or something. He's a created being, but he's not God. The definition, and this is where we come in, when someone says, oh my God, well, what is your God? Tell me about your God. Because I perceive he's a doofus. And then I'll tell you about my God. And we're supposed to say to them, listen, by definition, a God is omnipotent and not to be messed with. And to use his name for every stupid thing that comes in your sight is not honoring any kind of omnipotent, all-powerful, self-existent, holy and righteous being. And so these little things can count to the Christian church. That's why we are students of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. It's God's word to us. It's interesting how, well, did I finish the Dave Clinton? No, it's one other thing. He says, so if one God is stronger or has more authority than the others, then none of the rest of the gods can really be God. So we are back to monotheism, end quote. It comes right back to there's only one God. The Trinity is not three gods. This is some of the difficulties the apostles had to face in writing the New Testament, is presenting the Trinity without sending this message to a polytheistic world that we Christians have three gods. And so it is veiled, but it is there nonetheless. And when you are born again, the veil comes up enough, not all the way, because we're not capable of fully understanding everything there is to understand about God, and even that much is too much. But we can understand enough. Those of the world who have fake gods, they do not approach other truths this way. Only when it comes to the only true God do they kind of become very careless. For instance, their pay stubs or their refunds, they make sure those line up with the facts as best they can. But the facts concerning God, his truth, it doesn't matter to them. And so Paul says about Satan, his work on the people who think this way, of which I was once. He says, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Can you imagine that being said about any angel, that Michael is the image of God? It would be blasphemy. You see, that's that veiled Trinity, that veiled the deity of Christ.
I mean, there's none higher than God. We know the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity because Jesus said, you know, you can go ahead and make mistakes in your speech about the Father and the Son, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't say that about Michael or Gabriel or Moses or Paul or yourself or anyone else except God. These truths are woven into the Scripture. And the Jehovah's Witnesses don't want to see it. The Mormons do not want to see it. And they will be held accountable for this. Even, you know, Roman Catholicism has their doctrine that really hell is empty. And that contradicts other doctrines they have. Surprise! But they want to try to draw out the love of God, which reduces the commandments to God to, really, it makes God a liar. In that view, because he's promised judgment to those who reject him. And to suggest that ultimately everybody ends up in heaven, the universal God of everyone, Father of everyone, is to make a mockery. To say that, well, Jesus did all the dying for everybody. He loves to forgive and I love to sin. Voltaire's words. I think it was Voltaire. I don't know. The older I get, the less I read those things and I just go from memory and I mess them all up. But I get close enough to hit the bullseye in some weird way. Sunday, I'm told, I made a few miswords, but that's okay. Keep you on your toes. Psalm 86, verse 10. The Psalms are this. Life squeezing faith out of people. That's what the Psalms are. Some of them you catch on a good day. Some of them you catch on a bad day. All of them are before the throne of God. Even Psalm 88, which does not have a happy ending, the only one, still they're before the throne of God, voicing or expressing themselves before God's throne. If the Bible were a man-made book, that would have been a good psalm to edit out. Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10, among the gods, there is none like you, O Yahweh, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God, which of course repulsed the peoples around the Jews, the Canaanites, because they believed, okay, your God is over there in the valley and my God's over here in the mountains. And they just made room for each other. Their chariots would have bumper stickers like coexist, made out of all the symbols of the different religions that trying to synchronize God. The Jews, of course, felt that was blasphemous. The righteous Jews felt that was blasphemous. And that just brought anger against them, as it does with the Christians. So then when we in the workplace or where we find ourselves say, nope, I think that's a lie right out of hell, but they cherish that lie, we become their targets. So that psalm says, in the face of Dagon, that's what we've been discussing, the work of Satan, flooding the earth with false ideas about God. God's response to that is the church. And when the church is no longer able to do that, she is withdrawn. And Antichrist comes to power because the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining as he was. He's still restraining. It's still his planet. But he is withdrawn and allowed the evil to move forward to bring in the great tribulation period. And so this has everything to do with one's God that they worship. And the Philistines here, sort of a microcosm of the world today, gathering around to rejoice in the destruction of a true believer, because that true believer was a threat to everything they stood for. And that's why the world persecutes us. And Jesus said, the world can't persecute you because you're of the world. Well, verse 24, when the people saw him, that is Samson, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. That's experienced theology. They're saying because we've experienced a victory, our God must be right. Never mind all the other weird and wacky things about your God that cannot be proven. And so, the people saw him. They had their version of hallelujah, praise the Lord. It was a defiled version. Samson to them was like a monster. He was a juggernaut. They couldn't stop him. There was nothing they could do. He was like Superman. And to see him like this brought them not only relief, but ecstasy. Samson had helped them in their false beliefs by the way he lived. He gave them reason to believe in their lie. And we know that Nathan the prophet said that to David, "You've given the enemies of the Lord grounds to blaspheme, David. They're going to point their finger at Yahweh because of what you did." Verse 25, "So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson that he may perform for us.'" So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between two pillars. Were they allowed to drink at this religious festival to Dagon? It's suggestive language, so it happened when their hearts were merry. When the Bible uses that, it's usually merry with wine. And so at this time, the air filled with all this excitement, they've worn out their, you know, they've already socialized themselves. They've exhausted that form of the festival. Now let's bring in the entertainment. This reminds me of Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are killed. They'll get up again, of course. Revelation 11:10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." By standing for righteousness, they tormented them. By not allowing them to carry on their debauchery, they were tormented. Never mind what they do to others. And this world needs a righteous God. It has one. It just refuses him. They said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." Comedy and entertainment from Samson. There's two different Hebrew words. I'm using the New King James, and the word "performed" is twice said in this verse, and they're two different Hebrew words, both translated "perform." It's one of my problems I have with the translators. I wish they were a little bit more consistent in making distinctions between words. It would really help us a lot. Here is this Nazarite reduced to a sideshow, Proverbs 6:26, "For by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread," something really nobody wants, not what it used to be, not what it was intended to be, not something to look forward to. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. The strong man, the showman, that's what he is now. Now back to these Hebrew words. Both carry the idea of entertaining people and comedy, a laugh. They mocked him. It reads better this way, using the two words "performed." "Bring Samson so we can laugh, and when he arrived, he played the comedian." I'll redo that. I fumbled it, sorry. "Bring Samson so we can have a laugh, and when he arrived, he played the comedian." That's how that's the kind of use of the word "performed" twice in this. And so, here he is, and they're just yucking it up. He is performing for them. Now, maybe he's dancing. Well, if there were men there with whips, you could understand he would do a dance. It'd be better to do a dance than get a whip. Or, he is pantomiming. He's witty, we know that. He's a sharp cookie in his head. He's just shallow. But he is performing for them. That is what the text tells us. They again think he is harmless because they believe they've tamed him. And they have, were it not for God. In fact, so docile is Samson that they have assigned a lad to lead him around as a seeing lad boy. And they stationed him between the pillars. Big mistake by God's design. The ones on the roof, they have the bird's eye view. They've turned this into a makeshift theater. This will be a high body count. Nobody knows what's coming. Samson, I believe, knows what he wants to do. Verse 26, then Samson said to the lad who led him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Euphemism. Here is our eyewitness. It reads, the story does, as though none of the adults survive. This lad survives to tell the story. And this indicates that he lives, that the lad. Let me feel the pillars, verse 26, which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now again, 3,000 capacity on the roof, probably 3, 4,000 below where the colonnades were. Samson made enough trips to Gaza to have spied out, you could say. Not with this intention, but this was likely, this was the temple of Dagon. The Jews really didn't have anything. Their temple was still a tent. And so he would have observed it, very possible because of its arena-type structure that from the outside he could see when his eyes were still with him. He could see that there were, the columns were, the load-bearing columns depended, the structure depended on just two columns. He could have looked at that and said, you know what, look at that, those load-bearing beams. Take out those two columns, the whole thing falls down. He had to have had some prior knowledge. Or he's quizzing the lad, which is not likely. What's a little lad going to know about load-bearing columns? So he's got an idea of the battlefield that he is choosing. Most generals do. And Samson is a one-man army. He is the general of his one-man army, of course. So he says in verse 26, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them. So he specifies the ones that support the temple. You would think, when you look at some of the ancient temples, you think, well, there are many pillars, and to take out two of them is not going to fell the entire temple. You'll get a portion of it. So Samson must have, again, known that, no, this one is a little unique. And it's probably not all stone. It could have been wooden beams that were there, very likely. But because it's not the stone that's killing the people, it's the people falling and landing on each other and the materials of the building. You put it all together, some of them probably died slow deaths, trapped underneath the rubble and each other. But, here's Samson. It was bad to be defeated, but he was not content with that. He did not leave it at that. In the prison house of his abusers, he wanted to get even. And this was going to give him that opportunity. To get to that place, he had to retain a defiant spirit. Defiance of his enemies in his mind allowed him to make up his mind that if I ever get a shot, I'm going to do as much harm to them as I could. Because he doesn't pray that God gives him the strength to overpower his guards. He sort of just waits when he was considering his ways. Verse 27. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Now you catch that? Now the temple was full of men and women. That's one thought. All the lords of the Philistines were there. It's five of them with their entourage. That's another thought. In my New King James verse, there is an end dash between the Philistines there, and about 3,000. The translator's picking up that this is another thought. So you have the temple full, you have the lords, and then you have about 3,000 men and women on the roof in the bleachers watching Samson perform, likely an atrium. There's an open space, and they're surrounded, you know, and he's down in the pit, like in an arena, and they can see this. A full temple, where it says all the lords of the Philistines were there, all of the big shots. This is not only a target-rich environment, it is loaded with high-valued targets. And it is going to be catastrophic for the Philistines when he's finished with them. He's going to buy enough time for the Jews to raise up a David to deal with the Philistines thoroughly. So verse 28, then Samson called to Yahweh, saying, O Lord, that's Adonai, then Yahweh follows, O Lord Yahweh, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. This is the second time we hear of Samson calling on the Lord. The first one was for water, and this one's for slaughter. One of those things that works out in the language. After he slew 1,000 men, he called out to the Lord for water, and God gave him water to drink. Here, he's calling on God so that he can slaughter those in revenge for taking his eyes. And so he says, saying, O Lord, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once. And this is how we know that his hair was not the source of his strength, because he has to be granted this prayer, hair or no hair. He says, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines. God's going to answer this. I believe at this point he senses God's going to answer this and dispatches the lad. Well, after the last words of Samson, when he says, let me die with the Philistines, the kid was scooting. He was running for his life, I'm sure. So anyway, God's going to grant this prayer. Here in the pagan God's temple, the righteous man is praying. God is overruling the purchased God, the false God, and granting the prayer. Because, of course, that's what makes him God. He overrules all the others. But he says here, for my two eyes, it's unpardonable what they've done to me. Still falling short of the ideal. Instead of saying, Lord, let me execute judgment to deliver your people from these oppressors. Because these people were vicious. You saw what they did with his eyes. I mean, instead of just killing him, then we saw what they did with his wife and her family, burning them alive to death. These were vicious people. And so he doesn't say that I can strike a blow on the enemy. He said, no, this is for my two eyes. He's just such a self-centered guy to the end. He can't help himself. I don't think that made him all a bad guy, but he's still not the kind of guy I would have wanted to share a room on the road with, you know, if I was on a... He probably just made you annoyed after a while. He is so vain, Samson. Everything's about you. So, verse 29, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right hand and the other on his left. Well, idiocy brought him here, his own idiocy, not a car named, you know, what model do you drive, an idiot? Anyway, he's going to make it work for him. They've done this to me, I have a chance to strike them back. I don't think he was thinking, I'm going to kill them all. I think he was saying, I'm going to just kill as many of them as I can. The five lords of the Philistines are here, I'm going to take these guys out. And he braced himself against them, one on his right, one on his, and the other on his left. Not to mention this, now I calculated, I think, 3,000 people at about 140, 145 pounds. You've got over 400,000 pounds of people added to the structure. They're going to be coming down, breaking the necks of many of the people down below. Verse 30, I mean, just picture that. 3,000 people falling in this collapsed building. It's probably just like a two-story building. This is kind of glad I wasn't there kind of a thing. Verse 30, then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that were killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Now, it doesn't say 3,000 were killed, but we know the 3,000 on the roof were taken out, but there were people again below that first, below the roof floor. And here he is giving his life one attempt and one last attempt to deal with these people, determined to fight his enemies and rather than live blind. And there are lessons in that. It's you have to kind of filter out the vanity of Solomon. I almost keep saying Philippians instead of Philistines. I just one of those nights. And I've been fighting Solomon all night. Samson! So, I mean, again, why you bring your Bible? That the pastor said, you know, the Ark of Moses. Well, you know he means Noah, but that happens. So, although it's never happened to me. Not that one. I've got others. Now, I have to pause here and get a little bit serious. It's a topic we don't like to talk about, but I think we must. And that is, of course, suicide. Because I've met Christians who hold the position that if a Christian commits suicide, that's it. They're done. They go to hell. Well, I'm not ready to judge anybody's soul like that. In fact, quite the opposite. I have a negative amazement at that opinion. My opinion is you don't know your scripture. Because here we have an example of Samson. Samson could have prayed, Lord, let me exercise judgment on the Philistines and walk out of here. But he specifically says, let me die with them. And God grants it. And that is a big part of our theology, God granting this man's prayer. There is a drastic difference between dying in the act of sin and dying in sin. To die in sin is to die without receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. To die in sin is to die committing an act of sin, committing a sin, but you still are right with God. Maybe, what if you're in a car, you know, you're on the road and somebody cuts you off and you're going to die, but your last words was, you idiot! Sorry, you're going to hell. That's not the password. And that's what the view says. Well, you didn't repent. You didn't repent. You called him an idiot. You didn't repent. So now you have to go to hell forever. And that's why it bothers me that somebody would dare think that. And then to say, well, if you don't teach that, you can encourage people to kill themselves. Well, there's a few people I wouldn't mind encouraging to do something like that. No, I'm kidding. It is not the deed that damns the soul. It is the doctrine. It is what's in your heart and your head. That does not mean that God condones sin or that it is not without consequence. Sin has its own consequence. But repentance is not a password. It is a realization of the life and in its deepest part. And God doesn't wait for us to figure that out. He just flashes before us his presence and we repent. We admit that he is God, that we are sinners, that he has the right to judge us to hell. But he also has the love to save us from that just judgment. That's why Paul says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What suicide illustrates for us is the activity of spiritual adversaries hard at work to steal and to kill. To steal the life, to kill the life. The dark powers of Satan. But a death in turmoil is not an automatically lost soul. And I don't think there's anything, again, biblical or loving about that, and that's why I'm taking a moment to pause on it, because here we have Samson killing himself in the act of vengeance.
grace illustrates complete salvation in overruling the powers of darkness. That's what grace is. It overrules darkness. It whips the snot out of darkness. In the end, it is invincible. Or else we could never have assurance in our faith. And there are theologians that, you know, theologians that get to a point where they boil everything away till they have nothing left but doubt. Read their commentaries. You'll find out. It's like, I'm not reading this guy again. Give me somebody who's got the filled with the Spirit and not with questions that can never be answered because they've already been satisfied by grace. So a Christian can die in an act of sin and not go to hell. Otherwise, there is a condemnation that can separate you from Christ. But my Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That not walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit, means you're no longer walking without Jesus Christ. You're walking with Jesus Christ. You have submitted to his lordship. And if that act can damn your soul, then so can other acts damn your soul. Like I mentioned, having the last, dying with the wrong words on your lips will not undo the cross unless you are renouncing your faith. So when John says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death, this would be one. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts, to him who wants it. And so, yeah, I do get an attitude because the people that I've heard it from, they've all been legalists. And legalists are Judaizers of today's church. They come in with their list of rules. They have not one unpardonable sin, but about 500 of them. And they sneak them out. And they judge others because it makes them feel better about themselves. And they don't bear fruit. Wherever they go, they bring aggravation. When John says in his gospel, most assuredly, Jesus speaking, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. He who believes in me, not he who is a good boy, he who always gets it right, he who knows the password, none of that. Repentance is not a password. It is an act of the entire soul. That's what God is looking for. Recurrent grace, it covers outward acts. What if you went to bed with a bad attitude toward your spouse and woke up dead? Are you in hell now? Because you didn't get the password. And a lot of you are going, whew, I like that theology. Repentance is an act of Christ's victory on the cross and the believer's faith. That's what repentance is. It is an enormous victory, and Satan hates it so much. He says, if I can't get your salvation, I'll just try to make you miserable in life. And if I can make you miserable, I can make others miserable through you. That's why we fight. That's why Paul and Silas had a defiant spirit in the Philippian jail. There, I got Philippians in. They were singing hymns and praying to the Lord with the wounds on their back. I would not have been that way. I would have been, boy, I tell you, if I can ever find the guy, I mean, my flesh would be that way. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. You put that on Samson's tombstone. That is his epitaph right there. The iniquity was not in his heart. God heard him, answered his prayer. We have the proof of that. And now he's in Hebrews 11:32, the hall of faith, and he's in heaven. And he's no longer shallow, an irritable person. So I hope I've covered that. And if after all of those verses and that explanation, you insist that still there's a password to be had, and if you die without it, then all I can say is you don't understand grace. You may have it. I'm not saying you're going to hell because of it, though if I thought like you, you would be. There's another one. You know the rich young ruler. People in their theology, he went to hell. It doesn't say that. So Jesus loved him. That's what it does say. We'll be getting to that in Mark. I rather show grace and kindness if I can. That's why we war against the flesh, because the flesh doesn't want to do that. But that does not mean we want to excuse sin. We have to deal with that too. It says here in verse 30, and he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. Again, the lad had to witness that. The question that I would ask is, where was Delilah? I would think she was at the festivities. I mean, where else is she going to go? All that money now, she's bought new clothes, she's got to show it off. You know, this is an old joke about, you know, the lady who went to hell, and she loved hats, and she got all the hats she wanted, and just tons, boxes and boxes of hats and no mirrors. So here's Delilah, all this money, you know, all dressed up, nowhere to go. There's a song, right? Another Saturday night, and I ain't got nobody. I think it goes like that. When I just got paid. All right, anyway, I'll remember it when I'm driving home. I'll be singing it. Another Saturday night, and So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Well, the Jews who put together the story, they couldn't get a first-hand account of how many. I'm just talking away like there's no time. when the kids come back, I'm more mindful because of the teachers are back there. Like, when's he going to end? So I'm just helping you get rewards in heaven. You should be thanking me. Anyway, the dead that he killed, of course, at this one event, he was a walking weapon of mass destruction. And Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But in the end, who do those things work well for? If you are Antipas, my faithful servant, as God called him, and you are martyred for God, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good. For whose good? For both. God and the one that is the instrument of blessing, like Antipas. And in this case, for Samson. He made this temple to Satan a battlefield for God's people, and won. He dies a champion. Israel would have instantly realized relief from this single event. The Philistines were so damaged after this, they didn't know what to do. So just a brief review of makeshift weapons by the Jews and conventional weapons. The sword, the spear, of course, the staff, the arrows, the sling, the dagger, the ox goad, the jawbone of a donkey, and a building. Verse 31, and his brothers and his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. And he judged Israel 20 years. And so he was buried in the rubble of the heathen temple only for a little time, as his life in this world. It doesn't say his friends also came. Because the story never reads as though Samson had any friends. Solomon, on the other hand, hey, got Solomon in. Solomon did have friends. There was Hiram, King Hiram. I mean, there were things likable about Solomon. That's one of the beautiful things about the Song of Solomon, is he writes against himself. With all that he has, it was one that he just could not capture. Her heart belonged to a lowly shepherd, not the king. Was Samson an only child? Most of the story reads that way, but here it says his brothers, and the word can mean his countrymen, but because it says in all his father's household, uncles and things like that,
It does seem the family came and they collected Samson's body, came down and took him and brought him up and buried him. Notice the language. They came down and they took him up. And that's to his resting place. Proverbs 25, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's the life of Samson. It says between Zorah and Eshtaol, so he's back where he started, but still a champion, even in death. And Israel, the people, no doubt believed he was their champion. They just couldn't rally behind him. They reveled in his might. When they said Samson took the gates of Gaza up a hill, kind of like makes Jack and Jill seem like, I don't want to hear that story. Tell me about the guy with the gates. But anyway, at this point in the story, this man whose name had become a byword to this day, we refer to Samson-like strength, but at this point, the historical chronology of the book of Judges ends. The remaining chapters go back into the first 16 chapters and tell us of how the people, in their understanding of holiness, collapsed. And during the period of Judges, that each man did indeed do according to his own desires. We will not get another judge until we get to the book of Samuel, when we meet Eli and then then Samuel. But I want to end with this note. As I finished this, I was thinking, it's by God's hand that the man who was reckless about his service died blind, but also a champion. You see, that's the grace of God. It's to leave from in heaven's perspective, Samson, you really messed up a tremendous amount of things. But you went out with guns blazing. And you served my purposes, which is what you were called to do from the beginning, to begin to deliver my people from their oppressors, the Philistines. And in that sense, the objective was met. And so the story is a tragedy, but it is not an absolute loss. And if I were to give a study on Samson at a men's conference, it would go in a whole other direction. But it would still be loaded with grace, because that's the way it is. Let's pray. Our Father, humorously, thank you that the kids aren't here because I can go longer. But seriously, Lord, we do miss them here, and we ask that you would make a way to comfortably bring them back in. We are praying about this. We are considering it. And we want to be wise. It is bad enough that we have a planet that is comfortable with churches being closed. And we thank you that we're not. We pray you get us all home safely tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.